Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege again to welcome you all this afternoon and also those who may be following the service online. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 136, the verses 1, 9, and 10, where we remember God's might, his might that was used to deliver his people. Thereafter, we shall remain standing. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith, and we'll do that with the words of the Apostles' Creed by singing together hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of rest that you've given us, and for the opportunity and freedom once again to assemble as your people, so that we together may sing your praises, together hear the reading of your holy word and the exposition of that word, that you may speak to us, and that through your word and spirit we may be strengthened, encouraged, and comforted in the faith. We pray, Lord, that you again would receive our worship, and that it would mingle with that of angels and departed saints in heaven, forming together that great worship service with which you are surrounded. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to, in faith, partake of that. And we pray, too, that you would indeed speak to our hearts and lives this afternoon. We ask this humbly in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives glory and honor forevermore. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So that each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And if you're here this afternoon, physically present, the offering will be taken for Fairhaven. As you exit the building, if you're at home, you have the opportunity to donate via EFT. Let us now sing from the prayer of Psalm 139. We're going to sing the verses 4, 5, and 6. And in this prayer, we see how the conviction of faith dispels despair.
Thank you.
afternoon we have two gospel readings, the first one from Luke chapter 19. We'll read the first 10 verses. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not, because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Our second reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We read from Matthew chapter 18. Verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 78. We're going to sing the verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, in which we get several negative examples of faith experience, and it's the experience of faith that we're going to be dealing with this afternoon.
Oh,
from what we confessed together in the Canons of Dort, we're going to read several articles from chapter 1. Firstly, the articles 12 and 13. You'll find it on the bottom of page 567. Article 12 concerns the assurance of election. The elect, in due time, though in various stages and in different measure, are made certain of this their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation. They attain this assurance, however, not by inquisitively prying into the hidden and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves, with spiritual joy and holy delight, the unfailing fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. The awareness and assurance of this election provide the children of God with greater reason for daily humbling themselves before God, for adoring the depth of His mercies, for cleansing themselves, and for fervently loving Him, in turn, who first so greatly loved them. It is therefore not at all true that this doctrine of election and the reflection on it makes them lax in observing the commands of God, or falsely secure. In the just judgment of God, this usually happens to those who rashly presume to have the grace of election, or idly and boldly chatter about it, but refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. We also read the Articles 15 and 16. Concerning Article 15, concerning reprobation, Holy Scripture illustrates and recommends to us this eternal and undeserved grace of our election, especially when it further declares that not all men are elect, but that some have not been elected, or have been passed by in the eternal election of God. Out of His most free, most just, blameless, and unchangeable good pleasure, God has decreed to leave them in the common misery into which they have, by their own fault, plunged themselves, and not to give them saving faith and the grace of conversion. These, having been left in their own ways and under His just judgment, God has decreed finally to condemn and punish eternally, not only on account of their unbelief, but also on account of all their other sins, in order to display His justice. This is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought as blasphemous, but rather declares Him to be its awesome, blameless, and just judge and avenger. Some do not yet clearly discern in themselves a living faith in Christ, an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ. Nevertheless, they use the means through which God has promised to work these things in us. They ought not to be alarmed when reprobation is mentioned, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they must diligently continue in the use of these means, fervently desire a time of more abundant grace, and expect it with reverence and humility. Others seriously desire to be converted to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death. Yet they cannot reach that point on the way of godliness and faith which they would like. They should be even less terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, since a merciful God has promised not to snuff out the smouldering wick, nor to break the bruised reed. Still others disregard God and the Saviour Jesus Christ, and have completely given themselves over to the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. For them, this doctrine of reprobation is rightly fearsome, as long as they do not seriously turn to God. Following the preaching of God's word, we'll together sing from Psalm 43, verse 5. I'm going to take one. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read these articles of the Canons of Dort, I hope that you begin to see that the Canons of Dort are not just a piece of church dogma, but they are a pastoral confession with real practical value. The question that's addressed by the articles we have read this afternoon is the question of the assurance of election, which is tantamount to the assurance of salvation. And that hits at the heart of a relationship with God. It's something that also affects our emotions, our feelings, and our experience of faith. And so I preach to you this afternoon the assurance of election. And we're going to look at the fact that, firstly, it is not gained by ticking boxes. And secondly, that it is gained by experiencing faith. Now, one of the texts mentioned in those articles that we read, and a text that is early on also learned in catechism, is that of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, where the following is said: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." What's the point of that text? The point of that text is that as human beings, we need to be satisfied with the fact that we will not know everything there is to know about God. And we cannot and will not ever know everything that motivates God in doing things and organizing things or in asking things even of ourselves. The hidden things, the secret things belong to Him. What He elects to reveal to us, that is our treasure, the treasure of Holy Scripture. And in life, and particularly for a Christian, that is one of the hardest things to accept. The fact that we can't stand in God's shoes. You see, by nature, a human being is a control freak. Whether you like it or not, by nature we're all designed, we're all given to that way, and particularly with a sinful nature that unfortunately can come to dominate us. We want to be in control, and we want to know. Even if our future looks bleak and bad, as long as we know what's going to happen, Very often we can handle it, or at least we think we can. You take, for example, somebody that's been to hospital and he gets the announcement, well, brother, you may well have something very serious going on with your body. Perhaps it's even a bad form of cancer, but we don't really know yet. We're going to have to run some more tests. And those tests go on and they go on for weeks on end. And then you discover within yourself that the hardest possible thing in life to experience is not knowing. Be one thing if they told you when you went to hospital, right, in exactly 5 weeks you're going to pass away. You better get ready, get your stuff in order. At least you can handle that. You know what's going to happen. But the anxiety that comes in a human being by not knowing is immense. Particularly if you cannot rest daily in the knowledge, conviction, and faith that God, our Heavenly Father, will give us every day what we need to serve Him. And in His time, and His time only, will take us to Himself. Do you remember Saul? It was not knowing that really got to him. He wanted, in his own way, to follow Yahweh in his own way, and that was, of course, his big problem. But not knowing what would happen, not knowing what God was doing, also with his life and with the kingdom that he was in control of, that led him to go to that medium, that witch at Endor, to bring up the prophet Samuel, so that at least he could have some surety about what was going on. And that's what drove people in Old Testament times to mediums and spiritists, the desire to want to know. Perhaps more common in our own time within certain Christian circles is the idea that, oh, God's Spirit has finally given me a revelation. I can feel it. Something separate from Scripture. And even that can be a trap for some, because Scripture, if they're convinced that it has to be from Scripture, gets treated like some kind of book of magic, and you reflect and you meditate severely on a particular portion, and all of a sudden it jumps out of you and it has a meaning totally unrelated to what it originally said in context, a meaning for you, and that becomes your revelation. Now, of course, most of us, as reformed rationalists, will balk at that. But for us, the trap truly is one of ticking boxes. Ask yourself, honestly, if you are indeed not a little bit uncomfortable with what is said at the beginning of Article 12. Namely this. The elect in due time, though in various stages and in different measure, are made certain of this their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation. And many reformed people will just knee-jerk react in the sense that, look, if God says I'm saved when I trust in Jesus Christ, then I'm saved. It's as simple as that. What's all this business with in various stages and different measure? We've become so rationalist that we often have trouble understanding what the canon's daughter is actually trying to communicate there. And we can reason to ourselves, well, look, I believe, I take the Bible seriously, I go to church, I attend club, I do my devotions. Besides, God has promised salvation if I repent and I pray for forgiveness regularly. Therefore, I'm saved. What's the problem? What's there to be uncertain about? Well, the article goes on to suggest what it is talking about. genuine elect of God, you see, observe in themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unfailing fruits of election, pointed out in the Word of God. Such is a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, you can't have true faith without some kind of experience of faith. And it's not just about, well, one and one is two. If I believe that and I do the right thing, ergo, I'm saved. Get on with life. It's this kind of attitude that can lead to useless wranglings about detailed points of scripture, whether at club or elsewhere, where people get all hot under the collar, raise their voice, because they're concerned, and maybe they're concerned about very important things. But the way that concern is translated into action betrays just not a little of a lack of a genuine experience of faith. You see, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 15, speak the truth, and as Reformed people, we all love that bit, speak the truth in love. And that means more than just, quick reflection, do I love my brother and sister? Of course I do. And God says I must, therefore I do. Right, get on with it. Speak the truth in love means thinking about also the experience of faith in one's brother or sister and their road, their travel with and before the Lord. Understanding or trying to understand a little bit about who they are, what's motivating them, attempting to stand in their shoes. Understanding their experience of faith. A love for a brother or a sister is, of course, much more than just seeking to get the right answer from them. In my humble interpretation. And the lack of that ability to empathize with one's faith experience inhibits a truly pastoral understanding of how others, other brothers and sisters, may be wrestling with their standing before God. You can't just say to everybody, get over it, go to church, go to club, it's all good. And that makes this section of the Canons of Dort good for elders, for example, who want to be pastoral, but good for all of us, even in self-reflection and self-examination, particularly as we regularly prepare ourselves to celebrate Holy Supper. And that brings me to the all-important question this afternoon. What then is a positive experience of faith such that one does gain a genuine assurance of election and salvation? And that brings us to our second point. My brothers and sisters, the Canons of Dort assume that genuine faith and trust in Jesus Christ will ultimately be experienced. But the Canons of Dort are also realistic in seeing that that experience also does have and contains in itself a subjective human factor with its ups and its downs, its highs and its lows. What I want to do first of all is briefly look at those elements of experience that are mentioned in the Canons of Dort, Article 12. And they talk firstly about this spiritual joy and holy delight. Now, why do you think we read the passage about Zacchaeus, or Zacchai, as he would have been called in Hebrew or Aramaic? He was a tax collector, a chief tax collector, we're told, and he was wealthy. That means, of course, in his own context and in his own day, he was the head of a tax company. A tax company was sought by the local governments of the time to tender for the collection of taxes. Taxes were not collected by the state, they were collected by private enterprise. And you tendered for the ability to collect taxes in the name of the government. If your company won that tender, you got to collect them. You sometimes even got the use of some state soldiers to help you actually get the money out of businesses. And the idea was that you would make your profit by collecting more than you had tendered for. And that was expected. And of course, the great temptation at that point is to extort a whole lot more in the form of taxes than what you had promised to give to the government, and that made you very wealthy. It also meant that in the church at the time, the standing order was that any tax collector on behalf of the government being Roman, was automatically to be excommunicated from the church. Zacchaeus was an excommunicant. In other words, he was to be shunned by his fellow Jews. You were to have nothing to do with him. Think about the story. Doesn't it strike you as odd, unless you take that into account? If you've got a really wealthy man, and the only reason he doesn't get to see Jesus is because he's too short. So he has to run ahead. Well, excuse me, particularly in those days, if you are really wealthy, you've got slaves galore. They can go in front and push away through the crowd. They can carry you on a litter. But all that presumes, of course, that people are going to show some kind of respect for you. There was none for somebody that had been excommunicated. So here he is on his own, running ahead, climbing a tree so that he can get to see this Jesus. Which, of course, begs the question, why? We're not exactly told what motivated him. But given his response, there's something more than just curiosity going on. And there is a deep-seated unease, despite his wealth. An unease also, given that he's not able to find his way back to God, back to the church. And he'll have known, as a Jew, some of the information that had been flying around the rumor chain about this Jesus, the Messiah, but also somebody who is calling back sinners and excommunicants, whether they be prostitutes or whoever, to restore them to God, to grant forgiveness. And what happens? The moment Jesus passes by, he looks up in the tree. It would be hard for Zacchaeus to understand what had happened, but he even knows his name. He calls him down and invites himself to his house. I am sure that Zacchaeus would have been stunned, but more than stunned and confused, not only does Zacchaeus accept that invitation, we are told in Scripture he accepts it with joy. Now that is that joy and delight that the canons of Dort are talking about. Spiritual joy and holy delight. And how does that show itself in Zacchaeus? Not only does he invite Jesus along, despite all the grumbling that he gets among other people, because you're not supposed to associate with somebody that's been put out of the church. He stands up of his own accord at the dinner and says, Lord, and we can understand that he will have been speaking with the Lord Jesus up till now, because Jesus ends the situation by saying that he is a lost person who has been saved, and therefore he has received forgiveness of sins. He says, Lord, I give half of my wealth to the poor. If I have truly extorted anybody, and he would have, I give a fourfold restitution. I want to make things right. And I'll do more than the law requires of me just by reading the letter. This joy and this delight for salvation have a genuine and real effect on his heart and life. Spiritual joy and holy delight. The canons of Dort go on by talking about true faith in Christ. Trust, in other words. Trusting in Christ means praying and giving our cares, sorrows, and anxieties over to him. As, for example, we've seen in Psalm 139. It goes on to talk about a childlike fear of God. For that reason, we read Matthew 18. They're going to Capernaum for the very last time. They've got to pack up because they're making their last and final journey to Jerusalem. And what have they been doing? The disciples have been arguing among themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus, of course, is exceptionally irritated and justifiably annoyed at this. And when they finally put the question to him, who is going to be the greatest? He asks for a small child. We don't know exactly how old, but at least old enough to walk in front of everybody and to stand there. What we need to realize is that in the context of this story, Jesus asking a small child to stand there means something very specific and quite unlike children in our own culture. Not like your average Australian child, if you would yank them and put them in the middle. It would depend, of course, whose kid it was, maybe. But in that culture, you see, no child may look an adult in the face. Ever. I mean, you get whacked if you do that, for sure, because that is considered to be something that is very insolent. For us Westerners, that's really off-putting. If you happen to go to the Middle East and you're talking to somebody and they won't look you in the face, you kind of think, that's arrogant. But it's their way of showing deference. The child will have stood there and looked at the floor. And Jesus says, unless you can exhibit the same humility, put it in these terms of the canons of Dort, the same fear of God, the same respect as this little child, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Genuine faith sees God as a present reality before us. And in everything we do, it keeps us humble before him, realizing what his grace and mercy has done for us. The canons continue. A godly sorrow for sins. A few weeks ago, I read this text from 2 Corinthians where Paul specifically addresses godly sorrow. I think it's also what the canons are referring to. It's in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, where we read, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. A repentance that won't be regretted is a repentance that doesn't go back on the repentance, but that really seeks to amend one's ways. In the light of that genuine remorse for having offended God. A worldly sorrow, says Paul, leads to death. And anyone, particularly among the apostles, would think of that one apostle that didn't make it. Judas, who was really, really sorrow for his part in the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Sorry enough, in his own despair, that he hung himself. That was not a godly sorrow. That was a despair and a indeed genuine sorrow for what he had done, and only thinking about himself and his own consequences and not seeing God for who he really is as a merciful and gracious and forgiving God. If you will but repent before him, if you will humble yourself, make yourself small before him and genuinely come before him saying, I have offended you with my sin. Please forgive me. In Jesus' name. The canons go on by talking about a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Straight from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you may or may not remember that when Jesus speaks about righteousness, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, as he expands upon that in chapter 6, he is talking about righteousness in the sense of doing good for others. Almsgiving is the example that Jesus uses. In other words, helping the poor and the needy. That is righteousness. And what do we see if we turn back to that example of Zacchaeus? He receives totally unexpected, complete forgiveness of sins from a lost child of Abraham. He becomes saved in Jesus Christ and he stands up. Nobody forces him to. It's not a law that you give half of your wealth to the poor. But he does it of his own accord. He is so joyful. And he hungers and thirsts for righteousness as a result. Another way that righteousness is used, particularly in the words of the Apostle Paul, is when you deal with people in mercy. So the needy, of course, are helped, but those who are, whether they're trapped in sin or whether they're trapped in dispute, you arbitrate. You deal in mercy. And I think of what, for example, he writes at the end of his letter to the Galatians. If somebody is caught in any trespass, you help him in a spirit of love. That's righteousness in God's book. And all this, brothers and sisters, brings us to the question of reprobation or rejection. Who then does God end up rejecting? The short answer, sinners who do not repent. Reprobation is not a decree of God, I think I would like to put those people in hell. It is leaving people in the eternal perdition and the eternal curse in which they have plunged themselves by their sin. The whole human race is under God's anger, justifiable anger. And yes, if God chooses to elect some, to give them saving faith, the others are left, but they will be punished because they are guilty. Article 16 follows on by dealing again with a question, as a result, on faith experience or a perceived lack thereof. And the question can indeed be, if you don't feel yourself to be truly Christian in the way things are going, am I therefore reprobate? And the canons once again warn us away from ticking a binary box. A binary box is a box with two options, yes or no. You're not sure that you're really leading that Christian life that you ought to be leading, that you really do desire to lead. Ergo, can't be yes, therefore it must be no, I'm reprobate. And the canons say, no way. In fact, they go on to isolate three different types of people that you could come across. The first type, well, they, say the canons, are a people like this. They don't clearly discern in themselves that assured confidence of heart, that real peace of conscience and a zeal for childlike obedience. They're not 100% at peace. And they're chewing on things, and they're not sure. But they do use the means through which God has promised to work these things. In other words, his word, worship, being together with brothers and sisters. They just don't experience it yet in the way they would love to experience it. Well, then, says the canons, you ought not to be alarmed when reprobation is mentioned. You ought not to count yourself as reprobate just because you don't experience it in the way that you would love to. Continue to use those means and desire a time when God will grant you more abundant grace. And expect it with reverence and humility. And there's a second group of people. They really want to be converted to God, but they are so struggling with a particular sin or sins. They can't get to that point where they think, yes, now I've conquered it, now I'm right, and surely now I'm right with God. They work on it, they try, but they seem to stumble much more than they, through their conscience, would like to see in themselves. In the words of the canons, they can't reach that point on the way of godliness and faith that they would like. Well, they should be even less terrified by reprobation. They are truly struggling, and they should expect and pray for the grace and the strength that God promises to provide. But it doesn't always happen just like that, a bolt of lightning. It is a process, even as the Apostle Paul speaks of in his letters about not changing clothes in one instance on one day, but a process in the Christian life of taking off your sinful nature, the clothes of your sinful nature, and putting on the new man in Christ. Then there is a third group where the canon said, yeah, you should consider yourself to be reprobate. And again, it's pointing to people in the church. People that disregard God and the Savior Jesus Christ and have given themselves over to the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. In other words, they have been plunged into fear or anxiety, and they've kind of come to accept, God's not going to fix this for me. I've got to fix it myself. Whether you try and fix it yourself with money, or with alcohol, or by removing yourself from perceived problems without attempting to deal with them, you have taken matters into your own hands. And you're no longer really trusting God. Well, says the canons, for them this doctrine of reprobation is rightly fearsome, as long as they do not seriously turn to God. Faith, you see, is a firm conviction. Yes, and a sure confidence that we can turn to God and that he will lead us on that way. Even if we don't always have exactly that experience we would love to have, he grants that assurance and he allows us to grow in it. when we start to see the fruits of faith in our own lives. Yes, then we begin to truly develop an assurance of God's goodness and his electing grace. And may he grant that to each and every one of us. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 43, verse 5. Come before our Lord in thankfulness. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we all know that we are not perfect, and yet, Lord, we strive. We strive to serve you. And if, Lord, there are any in our midst this afternoon that do not truly strive to serve you, we pray that you would convert them and turn them towards your goodness and your grace. We pray, Lord, that every day again you would give us the strength that we need in leading a life that seeks to glorify you. And Lord, when we are battling difficulties in this life, we pray that you would grant that strength of your word and spirit that you have promised. And Lord, if we're battling despair, that you would show us through your word that conviction that even in our darkest moments, you are there and have never left us. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant your grace, that we might truly experience that nearness and that gracious leading of our lives that you have promised. We pray, Lord, particularly this afternoon as we're going to be collecting for Fair Haven, that you would continue to bless that institution and the people that work there, as they seek to serve you, also by serving the elderly among us and those with difficulties. And we pray, Lord, particularly for our brother Timmer and our sister Wea Plug, that you would be with them. Also in years that come with special difficulties and challenges. Lord, we also pray for their families, that you would grant them also the wherewithal to continue to deal with loved ones who experience such difficulties. You would give them the strength and the comfort. Lord, we ask that you'd be with all of us in the coming week. Open our eyes to avenues of service that we may not yet have seen. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song you'll find in Psalm 136, verse 12. bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.